Would you turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of Revelation, chapter 1? I'd like for us to read through the chapter again together, and then we will focus in on the verses 4 through 8. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us, has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book, send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. And as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks or lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are blessed by you to be able to read the words of this prophecy out loud, and by your Spirit to hear it and then to keep it. And this morning, as we continue to look at the salutation, the opening words of the Apostle John, the foundation that he has laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ, our heart's desire is that you would by your Spirit, fix our sights and fix our eyes upon the one who was dead and was raised again for our redemption. Father, we anticipate the day that he will be magnified. He will be glorified by every tongue and by every nation, by every people group in all of creation. But in the meantime, our heart's desire and our pursuit would be to magnify him even now, today, within our own hearts and in our lives before you. May you be glorified not just in the words that are spoken, not just in the scripture that is taught, but may you be glorified in the receiving of your word, the ministry of your Spirit in our hearts, that you might accomplish your desire in us for your glory and for your honor. In Jesus' name, amen. We began in the first three verses last Sunday morning and entitled that, I entitled that as the prologue, as the introduction to the book of Revelation. This week, when we look at the salutation of the Apostle John to the seven churches. We noted last week that from the opening four verses that it is the only book in the 66 books of the Bible that comes with a blessing to those who read it out loud, those who hear it, and those who keep it. We saw that it is a book of revelation, that is an apocalypse, and that is the unveiling of things to come. That is God's work, that he has unveiled to us what is yet to come. It is also a book of prophecy, which reminds us emphasizes to us that it is a word from the Lord that expects a response from the hearers. So it is written with an expectation of response from you, response of your own heart toward the Lord. We saw that it was a letter that was written, and we're going to look at that this morning. It is written as a letter that was written. It was written to specific local assemblies. Now, in a very real way, as every one of the letters in the New Testament, it is addressed to the Church of Jesus Christ Universal, but it is written specifically to local assemblies who were in existence at a particular time and place, who were facing particular circumstances in their lives. And then we looked at the focus of the book, the focus of these opening words and the focus of the entire book is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the focal point of all of history. He is the focal point of the present day life. And he is the focal point of what is yet to come in eternity future. That is our desire as we study through this book to set our sights on the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, we're beginning in verse number 4, where John writes to the seven churches that are in Asia. It's interesting, as you read through this, we don't normally read this as a letter. In fact, the only portion that resembles a letter is really in the first three chapters. The rest really describes more of a prophetic apocalypsis perspective, but here he is writing a letter to particular people. And he's writing to you and to me. And so John addresses this church, these churches of Asia, which is modern-day Turkey today. So if you were to call up your map, you would be able to find some of these towns or cities that are still named similar to those names that are found in the text. These cities are based on the western coast of Turkey. If you would find it, it starts from the southern part of the coast with Ephesus, and it works its way up along the coast with three of the churches. They're all about 30 to 50 miles apart. Goes up and you go inland a little bit further and you come back down. So as this book was written by John, it was sent by messenger. It began with the church in Ephesus, worked its way up the coast, and then went in and came down to the rest of the churches. So each of those churches received this letter, whether it was one scroll or many scrolls. I think it was one scroll. It's speculation. It's one scroll that was given, and they read it to the church that was there. So John addresses the churches of Asia in such a fashion that it resembles many of the New Testament letters, especially those that were written by Paul. We'll see that in just a minute. He again introduces himself simply as John. He later expands on which John, although his original readers probably knew who it was. But he explains his identification with his readers. He identifies the recipients of this letter, the letters to the seven churches that are in Asia. And again, he will name them in the verses that follow. But here, there are seven local churches in existence located in what is today modern-day Turkey. The focus of this salutation, however, is, again, it is the Lord. So John begins, John, grace to you and peace. When we look at this very common address, it is easy to read through each of those New Testament letters and overlook these opening words. I don't want to do that. I don't want to park here too long, but I do want to address these simple, common words of salutation, grace and peace. We're going to learn more next week about the situation or circumstances of these churches in Asia and the many other churches that were in existence at that point, that they were experiencing, or they were beginning to experience, or perhaps they were already in the midst of it, great tribulation. I think that the arguments are pretty solid that it was probably written about AD 95, in the year 95. Nero has died, and Domitian is now in rule, who despised the church, and great persecution came upon the church. So this is the circumstances. We'll look a little more closely at that next week. So John is writing to these letters, and he is dealing with those who are facing these different issues and the impact that it had on the many different churches. Of these seven different churches is spelled out for us in chapters 2 and 3. So when he begins with grace and peace, he is speaking specifically to their circumstances. And of course, that is very specific to your circumstance today as well. Grace and peace. We all need God's grace and peace. When we speak of grace, this is my definition. You can define it however you want. I already defined as God's riches at Christ's expense, G-R-A-C-E. I like to define or understand grace as God's provision for all things that pertain to life and godliness. Well, that is found in Jesus Christ. We can find this description in 2 Peter chapter 1 in the first verses 3 and 4. This is what he writes to the church, that Peter writes to the church that was scattered, the believers that were scattered here in Asia as well. He's speaking of God the Father and his divine power. God, in his divine power, has granted to us all things, emphasis, all things that pertain to life and godliness. For me personally, that's my definition of grace. God has given me a way of escape. What is that way of escape? Grace. All things that pertain to life and godliness. And how does it come about? Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us precious and very great promises. I like the King James translation, exceeding great and precious promises. That's what he's given to us in his word. Exceeding great and precious promises. Isn't it kind of weird that we don't spend time learning those great, exceeding great and precious promises? It is by these great and precious promises that we might be partakers of the divine nature. That's what 1 Peter writes. That's why we put so much value on being in the Word of God, and not just on Sunday mornings. Peace is that inner work of God. It is that comes about by the indwelling work of His Spirit, and it settles the soul in the midst of turmoil and affliction. Peace is not the calmness and the tranquility of our circumstances, peace is that inner working of God's Spirit in the midst of turmoil and trials. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Philippians, says to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And what? The peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will keep your hearts and mind in Christ Jesus. There's that peace. If you've been saved for any amount of years, you have experienced that peace of God that surpasses your understanding. There have been times where I have been in tumultuous situations and difficult trials in my life, and yet have experienced a peace that I'm almost embarrassed about. I ought to be weeping and boo-hooing because of this loss in my life, but God has given to me a peace in the midst of the trials and circumstances. While preparing the disciples for his soon-to-be arrest and crucifixion, Jesus spoke to them and explained to them all that would take place. And then he said to them, I have said these things to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world, he continues, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. If you will, that is the whole of the book of Revelation. Grace and peace. You will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. This is the overcomer that is saying to you, grace and peace. This is also how Jesus greeted the disciples when he first appeared to them after the resurrection. And that always gives me a chuckle when I read through the passage in John chapter 20 where Jesus had been raised from the dead. The disciples were hiding for fear of their lives. They had heard that Jesus was raised from the dead from Mary and Martha. Is it Mary and Martha? Mary and some other ladies who were at the graveside. They saw Jesus and talked to him, but they were hiding. They weren't sure what was going to happen. What would Jesus, if he truly were alive, what would Jesus have to say to them? And the first words he says to them as he just appears in this locked room and stands before them, peace be unto you. He was a little more King James-ish than I am. Peace be unto you. Why? Because there's an inner peace in the midst of what they're about to face. Peace, because I have overcome the world. So although this is a common greeting among the Jews, and although it was a common salutation in the New Testament, it shouldn't be overlooked in our reading. Grace and peace. These churches in Asia were facing a great deal of persecution. Their response to this external pressure from the world around them could be buffered only by God's inward work of grace and peace. You can see very clearly how applicable it is to you and to me as God's people. In the midst of a, for lack of better vocabulary, wacko world in which we live, we need grace and peace. Right? We'll come back to that in a few minutes. The source of this grace and peace is a subject of the following verses. The source. And it's interesting. It's interesting. And I don't believe that I'm getting bogged down in this chapter. I'm always fearful of it because that's my tendency. But John is laying a solid foundation for these churches. And his solid foundation is on the triune God. In these next verses, he deals in each person of the Godhead. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. This is an identification. It is an identification of God the Father. And it occurs two more times in this book, later on in this same chapter and later on in chapter 4. And it's really John's deliberate play on the divine name that is found in Exodus chapter 3, in verse 14, where God reveals himself to Moses and says, I am that I am. Do you remember that story? Charlton Heston asked God, who shall I say has sent me? But in real life, God said to Moses, you tell them that I am, has sent you. What does that mean? It might be translated, I will be who I will be. I am all things. I encompass everything there is to life. John is using a play on words here. This God is an eternal God, and from him and through him and to him are all things, and to him be glory forever and ever. So grace and peace first comes from God the Father, the great I am. He is our all, and he is in all. Second of all, grace and peace comes from the seven spirits who are before his throne. The seven spirits who are before his throne. Isn't that confusing? I mean, we talk about a triunity, three persons in one God. Does that mean that we need to have a nine unity? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit, and another Spirit. How many spirits are there? I wish I could give you an answer, but none of the commentaries had an answer either. There's some assumptions, or there's some speculation, and I think that speculation is pretty accurate. But it is an unusual reference to the Holy Spirit. It's so much so that some believe that the seven spirits, we read it this morning just a few minutes ago from Revelation chapter 5, so it comes up again. And not just in Revelation 5, it comes up again in Revelation 4 as well, the seven spirits of God. But some commentaries believe that this is really a reference to the angels of God who are sent out on the earth. But I think the context of this text tells us that it is speaking of the Godhead, because he is speaking of God the Father, and then in different order than we do, but God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son. Most commentaries, in the context we believe it refers to God the Spirit, and we believe it referring to the third person of the Godhead. And most commentaries that I have, they're conservative commentaries, but they're most commentaries I have, see it as a symbolic reference rather than literal. Some have referred to it as the seven spirits, as a sevenfold spirit, as we find in Isaiah chapter 11, or some analogy for the Spirit of God that we would view in the book of Zechariah that allows interpreters to understand these seven spirits. There's different understanding of what it is. But this description is used again three other times in the book, and we can find at least three things that are clear. First, the exact meaning of the reference to seven spirits is unclear. So we can be clear that it's really unclear. But I think we can, without any hesitation, understand it to be speaking of God, the Holy Spirit. The second thing we can learn about this is that because of the context, we can be certain that it is speaking of the second person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. And third, that he is the source of grace and peace. Now, we might understand it like this. God the Father bestows grace and peace, that he decrees grace and peace upon his people. The Holy Spirit applies to our hearts grace and peace. And the Son, Jesus Christ, provided for grace and peace to be applied to his people. So we see the working of the Godhead in the work of redemption, both in being redeemed and the working out of our redemption, our sanctification. Third, this grace and peace sources from Jesus Christ. Notice in the text that Jesus is the only one who is named in the Godhead. and then described. And I think it really gives us a hint here that John has a high view of Jesus, and that his emphasis while speaking of the Godhead is on God the Son, Jesus Christ, and his work in bringing redemption to its final state. That is, the kingdom of God being seen as it really is. Now, when I speak of redemption, of the redemption that God has provided coming to its completed state, I'm speaking about all of heaven and earth being brought into subjection under Jesus. That sin will be cast into the bottomless pit. Satan and his angels and those who reject Christ will be cast aside, and Christ will reign, and we will be in his presence, not because of our merit, but because of what Christ has done on our behalf, and we will rule with him. We will then come to full realization of our personal redemption. That is, we will be delivered from sin's tyranny on our lives. Don't you long for that day? Do you sometimes find yourself living in Romans chapter 7? The things that I would do, I do not. Those things that I do not want to do, I do. I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. I don't want to sin, but I do it anyway. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Do you ever feel like you're living in that day, and you ever feel like, oh, Lord, come quickly and deliver me from me? I do. And maybe it's more than I should really confess to you, but I know you feel the same way. So that completion of redemption, the earth will be redeemed. The earth groans and longs for the redemption, the completion of God's redemption. Here's Jesus who extends to us grace and peace. And John has a high view of Jesus. Again, he is the focus of the revelation. Grace and peace is the result of who Jesus is. Grace and peace is the result, the outcome of what he did in his work of redemption. Now notice three accomplishments of Jesus' earthly ministry. He is a faithful witness. He's a faithful witness. Now, the word witness is the same word that is used later on of the martyred saints that have cried out in prayer to the Lord. It is the same word that is used in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. The word is martus, from which we get our word martyr. So they bore witness by the martyrdom of their lives. They have given of themselves. They do no longer live for themselves. Here is the faithful witness of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the faithful witness. He is the one who bears witness to what is true. He bears witness to what is true. You know the whole scene from Perry Mason. Some of you here know who Perry Mason is. You put your left hand on the Bible, you raise, and they don't do that anymore. I was in court a couple of weeks ago, and they don't do your Bible anymore. You put your hand on the Bible, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. They're not even that's part of it. That's right. I should have said it anyway. I should have brought my own Bible. But what you're saying is, I'm going to bear witness to what is true. So that's what we have here, that Jesus came into this world and he is the faithful witness. That is, he's not going to be charged of perjury. What he is true. He is the faithful witness, if you will, of the invisible God. He came to bear testimony to what is true in all creation. That is, that there is a creator, and to him we are accountable. John, the Apostle John, wrote in his gospel, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Jesus, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. We're going to find him at the side of the throne of God in Revelation chapter 4. He has made the invisible God known. Jesus said in John chapter 14, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. John chapter 10, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So the manifestation of Jesus is the manifestation of the invisible God. If you want to know what God is, what the invisible God is like, resist the temptation to conjure up a picture of him in your imagination. Resist that. Resist that. Put that aside. As we sing praises to our God, put out of your mind your own imagination of what he is like. Your imagination is limited to your own knowledge and your own experience. And that means that any God that you can imagine in your brain will be within the confines of your finite mind. I don't want to serve a God who is finite. I want to serve a God who is outside of eternity. If you want to know what the invisible God is like, you look to Jesus. Jesus is the faithful witness that revealed to us the invisible God. He is revealed in Jesus, in his righteousness, in life, his death, and his resurrection. Jesus is noted as the firstborn of the dead. In the culture of the day that John was writing, the idea of firstborn generally meant or spoke of the ones of one's birthright. The oldest son, sorry ladies, you didn't count back then. The oldest son had a rightful place or rightful birth, had a birthright. The firstborn received a greater portion of his father's inheritance and a greater portion of his blessings. If you remember the story of Esau and of Jacob and how Jacob stole the stole the birthright from his brother, Esau, who was older than him, and then he stole the blessings from his father. His father could not see, and he went and he pretended that he was Esau, and his father blessed him, and Esau came in, and his father said, I don't have any more blessings to give to you. And he said, surely, Father, you have some blessings to give to me. And no, I don't. I gave it all to Jacob. So that's the idea that you would normally have there. But there's another aspect of the firstborn that is found in the whole phrase. He is the firstborn of the dead. Not only is Jesus greater in position, but he is greater in that he has set the pathway of the resurrection from the dead. He is the one who has overcome sin and death and has, in victory, been raised from the dead. Therefore, all who follow him will too be raised. That's the idea that you have there. The Apostle Paul uses this type of picture in an agricultural way in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, Christ has been raised from the dead, and he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. If you are familiar with agriculture, or if you're familiar with fruits, you know that the first harvest is indicative of what is yet to follow. In the same way that it comes about, it will come about. And the idea is that since Christ has overcome sin and death and the grave, and has been raised from the dead, then all who would follow after him, they too would be raised in the same way, in the same likeness. The Apostle John in his first letter says that we are the sons of God. Now are we the sons of God. Yet we don't know what we shall be or what we shall be. But we know this, that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. We are going to one day be just like Jesus. Not that we become gods, but we be just like Jesus because we will see him as he is. Why? He is the first fruits, or he is the firstborn of the dead. Christ is not just God's firstborn in terms of position, but he's especially the firstborn from the dead, who thus through his resurrection is the guarantor of the final resurrection of all who belong to him. And then third, he is the ruler of kings on earth. And this really is the general thrust of Jesus' work of redemption. And let me repeat that. That he would be ruler of the kings on earth is the general thrust of Jesus' work of redemption. Now, that is the primary, that God the Father would be glorified, that Christ would be exalted, and all things would be gathered to him. That is the ultimate purpose of redemption. Under that category, under that umbrella, comes your salvation. Your salvation was not the primary purpose of redemption, except that it served the greater purpose of God's glory. Does that make sense? Simply put, you're not the center of the world. And everything that is taking place does not revolve around you. Everything revolves around God's glory. And praise be to God, because he is glorified in your redemption, we are caught up in that as well. I don't know why I said caught up, but my finger was going like this, so you're caught up. But we are involved in that blessing because of God's glory. We are saved to God's glory. And as a result, we benefit with eternal life. We've been delivered from our sin. So the general thrust of Jesus' work of redemption is God's glory. He is the ruler of kings on earth. He came as a faithful witness in his life, death, and resurrection. He is the firstborn of the dead, and now he is the ruler of kings on earth. Philippians chapter 2, God, as a result of his incarnation, his obedience unto death, even the death of the cross, God has raised him from the dead and has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We talked about that last Monday morning in our men's book study or book reading. Join us, men. Come on, 6:30. Good stuff. Fun. The idea of every part of creation bowing to the Father, even those who are under condemnation. They may do so reluctantly. They may do so with a cursing under their breath, but they are acknowledging that there is one true living God, and he alone deserves our worship and our lives. He has borne the cross. Now he wears the crown. Now for John's readers, it may look as though the Roman Empire was the ultimate power on earth, since they ruled the greater portion of their so-called known world. But not so, John says. Not so. It looks like, circumstances looks like, we will always be under the thumb of the Roman nation, the Roman kingdom. But not so. Rome is not the earth's true rulers. Rather, the one who was slain had in fact been raised from the dead by God the Father, and he has thus assumed the role of ruler of kings of the earth, even though they may not currently realize it or acknowledge it. Later on in chapter 17 and chapter 19, Christ will be called the King of Kings. He will be called the Lord of Lords. The present designation is therefore John's way of reminding his readers that the King of Kings is not the Roman Emperor. May I remind you, hot springs dwellers, that the supreme ruler of the world is not found in the White House in Washington, D.C. The ruler of the universe, the ruler of the world, the ruler of the United States of America is Jesus Christ. He is our King of Kings. He is our Lord of Lords. And in Him we rest. In Him we find our confidence and our security. Notice now the latter part of verse number 6. There's a threefold provision. And we'll move a little more quickly. To Him who loves us, verse number 5, the latter part of verse number 5, to Him who loves us, has freed us from our sins by His blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and forever. The last phrase of that verse, what John is saying regarding what He has provided for us is that all glory and dominion goes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Glory and dominion forever and ever. This is the doxology. This is a worship. And this is an acclamation. This is a proclamation of what Jesus had done. John is offering a greater praise to the Lord than he already has. In the previous verses, all praise was directed to the Godhead with great emphasis on Jesus Christ. And it was directed to His work to bring about man's redemption. He is the faithful witness. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the ruler of King of Kings. But now John's praise is toward what was accomplished, what He has provided for you and for me, for the readers of the book of Revelation, of this letter that was written to the church. Notice, first of all, in verse number 6, the present tense, loves us, followed by the past tense, has freed us. To Him who loves us, present tense, has freed us from our sins, has past tense. So for John's readers, and for you and for me, many of them were already experiencing persecution. The first truth about Christ is that He currently loves us with a present love that gains its significance and power from the fact that He is the one who has already freed us from our sins by His blood. Now, it is by no means exhaustive, but in the context of a persecuted church in need of encouragement as well as admonishment, John mentions three provisions that God makes through Jesus Christ that's motivated by His love for us. First, He has freed us from our sins by His blood. This is not just forgiveness of sins, but it is deliverance from our sins. We have been forgiven of our sins, but we have been delivered from our sins. Deliverance from its bondage. We are no longer under the bondage of sin, and no longer are we under its condemnation or its consequence. So we've been freed from our sins by His blood. The term that is often used for this is called justification. We are justified by faith. It is a judicial terminology that although we are guilty of sin and although we are in rebellion against our Creator, we have, through the blood of Christ, been reckoned to be without sin. It says of Abraham in Genesis 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, or 17, that it was reckoned to him for, he believed God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. That's an accounting term, right? Not that I'm an accountant, but you have the column of debt and you have the column where you have been reconciled. There is no more debt. It has been reckoned to you, reckoned as though there is no sin. So God, in His justice and in His mercy, imputed our sin upon Jesus, and in turn, He imputed Jesus' righteousness upon us. Let's think that through a little bit more. Jesus Christ, in righteousness, bore our sin. He paid our debt with His own blood. He bore our sin, and therefore he bore God's wrath as our substitute. He satisfied the just judgment of a righteous God that was against us, so that God, in his justice, executed his wrath upon Jesus, but in his mercy, he imputed to us the righteousness that was Jesus. Therefore, when we who have been brought to faith in Christ and what he has done on our behalf, when we stand before God, bearing the righteousness of Christ, just as though we have always kept the law to its fullest. When we stand before God, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this what? The judgment. When we stand before God, we're going to stand before God in one of two ways. One, clothed in our own righteousness, or two, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. There is no middle ground. If you stand in your own righteousness, know this, that the Bible says that your righteousness, the very, 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 very best that you can do, are as filthy rags. They are putrid, filthy rags before God. If you stand before God as your own representative, you are not only a fool, but you are condemned to an eternity under the wrath of God. Or you can stand before God in the righteousness of Christ, so that when he looks upon me, he sees Christ and his merit and his righteousness. So Christ has freed us from our sins by his blood. So the readers, as well as all believers facing persecution, can live with the assurance that no matter the circumstances of life in this world, we are people who are truly, truly free. Jesus explained the ramifications of this in his earthly ministry. It's recorded for us in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." In other words, you may face persecution. This church, these churches in the time of John faced persecution. Many shed their blood for the sake of Christ. And one day you may face the same thing. One day you may be tempted to give in and to forsake your faith for fear of what man can do to you. John is saying to them, don't fear what man can do to you. Yeah, they can do a lot to you. And they can harm your body greatly. And honestly, that's fearful to me. You're going to hurt me, kill me quickly. Don't make it a slow, long death. But there's a greater fear for those who know Christ. A greater fear than what man can do to us. A greater fear that says, no, I would rather suffer persecution with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of this world before a season. I would rather face the wrath of man than the wrath of God. I would rather stand before God, holy and without blame, than to stand before man and to give in to what they can do to me. Second of all, he has made us a kingdom, and we really need to move, and I'm just going to finish it up. He has made us a kingdom. Listen to the similarity between this statement and a passage in Exodus when the Lord spoke to Israel. Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, God the Father is speaking to the nation of Israel, and he makes to them a promise. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, and if you keep my covenant, now that was a Mosaic covenant, the covenant of keeping the law. If you keep my law, you will know peace. If you break my law, you will know my cursings. Here's the promise. If you will obey my voice, if you will keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. John plagiarized. He's repeating what God promised to the nation of Israel, and he's writing it to the church. Now, I want to go into more detail next week, but understand this. Some believe that the church has replaced Israel, that God has put them aside, and now all of these blessings come to us. No, I see this as God fulfilling what he has promised to Israel, and he's included us as the Gentiles being grafted in to the church. You see, they could not obey the voice of God. They could not keep his covenant and keep his law. And neither can you. We all break God's law because we're all sinners. Therefore, Christ came as the true Israel. And he obeyed the voice of God. He fulfilled the law of God. And he provided a way for us to be a kingdom and priests before God. Let's stop right there. I see some very. I am stopping. I promise. See my. It's no. Just by real quick way of application. I know it seems like we're bogging that, but this is so. I think this is so valuable for us to understanding not only what we're going to be covering the rest of the book of Revelation, but in understanding our day and time. We don't know what lies ahead. We really do not know. We do live in unsure times. What we do know is the steadfastness of our God. What we do know is the clarity and the firmness and the authority of God's word. So we want to be grounded. And I believe as your pastor that my role is in teaching is to equip ourselves for the work of the ministry and to ground us in biblical truth so that no matter what takes place, it would be based upon what the Bible says and what God's word instructs us. We don't want to rely upon situational ethics. We don't want to rely upon our own understanding. We want to rely upon what is true, that which Jesus had borne witness to. Father, thank you. Thank you for all that you have done. Lord, this morning we have rehearsed matters that are somewhat familiar to most of us gather here together. But Lord, as we look at it again, it is a refreshment to our souls. When we consider what Christ has done to gather himself a people for his own sake, to make us his own, we are in awe. We live our lives in praise and in thanksgiving for who you are and what you have done. May it be reflected in our lives as we go our different ways this morning, as we live, as we work, as we study throughout the week. May our hearts ever be set upon you, on things above, and not on things on the earth. To the praise and the glory of your grace and of your peace. Amen. Let's stand together, dismissed in a song.